Good morning. It's good to be here again this morning. It is the first Sunday of the month, and that means that it is Communion Sunday. It's a day that we celebrate communion. And that being so, the message was wrapped around that. The message is coming forth from that very idea, communion. So let's open up in prayer, and then we will go into the message. Father, thank you for your love and for your great mercy. Thank you, Lord, that we can indeed have communion with you, that we can come into your presence, that the veil was torn, and that we have a personal invitation to come before the King of the universe with all our petitions, with all our needs. As we come, Lord, I pray that we would come this morning as children, and I pray that we would come, Lord, with empty hands. For we have nothing to offer you, the King of all kings, the Lord of all lords, the wonder of wonders. You are the one who we come to, Lord. And we thank you that you have indeed made it possible, and that you made the way, and that you did it because of your great love. Lord, thank you that in spite of the fact that there is nothing within us that you should love, that your character and that your personhood causes you to love. And I thank you that you had set your affections towards us, and that you made right that which was unright and that which was wrong. And Lord, we thank you this morning that we can learn about these things. In Jesus' name, amen. So as this week was going by, knowing that it was Communion Sunday, I thought about it, and I wanted to focus, as I was reading in John, and I was thinking about the week. I'm always intrigued by the week and how things play out during the week and how things happen and how they tie in to the message or how they'll sometimes provoke a message. And, you know, this week was following last week's decision by the Supreme Court and what that means and what's all entitled there. And I wrote in my notes here that the world chooses to redefine what God has already established. The Bible is real clear on some things. And as I was reading about and thinking about communion and what it is, the elements of what they are, and it led me to John chapter 6, where we're going to be spending a lot of time today. And I've titled it The Bread of Life, and that's appropriate. But I really, what caught my attention, what really had my focus, was after verse 58, where Jesus had said certain things. And I thought about the world in its condition and all the things that are going on, and how it's just like this decision that was made. The world chooses to redefine what God has already established. And sadly to say, some in the churches have gone the way of the world, and rather than stand for truth, for what is true, they have gone the way of the world. And they've joined in those redefining things, as if what God has said and established is not important enough to stand on. This whole, I don't know if you guys, are you aware who Ben Carson is? I think I've spoken of him before. Ben Carson, yeah, the brain surgeon. He's the brain surgeon, the neurosurgeon who spoke at the prayer breakfast. And he made a comment during part of his speech, and part of it was the idea that PC-ism, this political correctness, he said, it's killing us. It's killing us. It's changing us. It's changing who we are, this political correctness, not wanting to offend people. And he went on to say, of course, that truth offends. Truth is offensive when you think about it. And as I've said, and I've learned from my life, that the truth hurts, not the searching after, but the running from. That's what hurts, when you run from the truth. And as I thought about the words that Jesus said, we have an example of that in here, in John, about what Jesus said about himself. And by and large, there's, I think I mentioned last week, there's two major groups right now that are have made Christianity or put Christianity in their crosshairs, have put truth in their crosshairs. One of them, a religious movement, and it's a big one. And another one is what the president went over to Africa and got reprimanded for upholding this other group. Okay. And so these two groups have Christianity, and really what they have is they have Christ in their crosshairs. And anyone that follows after believes in him, they're in their crosshairs. They have a target, or we have a target on our backs. Jesus, in this chapter, he's talking to a group of people. There's also the Pharisees and the Sadducees that are there. And, you know, when I see this, I can't help but think of the little bread of life that you made years ago for the Jesse tree. And I think of that. Jesus had just fed 5,000. And Jesus is really sometimes, and you guys hear this expression, and I know Chris would be very aware of this expression. Well, that's really un-Christ-like when you present somebody with the truth. Jesus wouldn't do that. And yet we see here over and over again where Jesus confronts people where they're at, and he confronts them with their hypocrisy. He begins by, in teaching that he's given, this revelation really that he's giving, he says to the crowds, you guys didn't come because of the signs that I did. You came because you were filled with the bread. And I want to begin in, there's so many things here, and there's so many different directions that we could go. If you look at verse 29 in chapter 6, you want to know what the work of God is? There it is. It's easy, simple. Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him who he has sent. That's it. You want to do the work of God? That's it. Believe in him. But when Jesus was talking about the bread of life, he's got a reference. He's given them a reference. The people that he was talking to were the Jews. And so he's got a reference point, a springboard, if you will, a place to start from. And he's reminding them. He says, just above here, and just we're going to read starting in verse 34. But before that, he's given them a reference point, a place of focus. He says that Moses, when you were with Moses, that God gave you the bread of heaven. He fed you. He took care of you. He's given them a reference point. Jesus is starting from a place where they were familiar with. He's starting in a place where they knew and understood what he was talking about. But he's going to take them to a whole different place that they couldn't even have imagined. He said he's starting from a reference point that they knew, that they understood, that had been established for already hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years. One thing that I want to mention in passing is Jesus, when he's talking about this, this is some place that he starts from because it's been established. And he can go back to that place. Scriptures have already been there. Paul often says in his writings, according to the scriptures. Well, what scriptures did they have? They had the five books of Moses. And they had the kings and all the rest in the Old Testament. Jesus had a reference point from there. When you think about modern day or more modern prophets, the problem with revelation, modern revelation or new revelation, is you don't have anything to back it up with. And it's cheating. Jesus didn't go there. He could have went there and said, let me tell you something totally different and new. But he didn't. He said, you know, when you were going through the wilderness with Moses, or your forefathers were fed by God with the bread of life. He started from there. And I say that in passing so that you understand that Jesus is utterly unique. He's utterly unique. There's no one else, nor can there ever be anyone else like him. Muhammad doesn't match up. He came up with new revelations. And when you really think about where he's springboarded from, you know, you really don't know what the past was. There's nothing established there. Jesus starts from a place, from a point of reference that is familiar. He doesn't cheat and make new revelation. Joseph Smith was the same thing. He came up with new revelation. And they continually do new revelations, but they don't have a point of reference. They don't start from a certain point, from a point of truth where they can springboard from. Jesus, when he began to speak here, he says in verse 35, Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life.
Can I ask you where
you are? John. John chapter 6, verse 35. And just before verse 35, you know, to what he had said, the people that were there said, they said therefore to him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. He's kind of explaining what he was all about. And now he's going to tell them exactly what he was talking about. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall not hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. He who believes in me shall not hunger, nor shall he ever thirst. I'm the bread of life. I give sustenance. Bread is something that is used universally. It's understood by every single civilization in the world. Bread is kind of a basic need or a basic food source for us. I am the bread of life. Life, if you want to eat of it, is Jesus Christ. He says, whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. The question this morning is, are you hungry and are you thirsty? And if you are, why? Jesus says, I am the bread of life, and there's really no reason to be hungry or thirsty. I can fulfill all those needs. I can give you what you need. He says in verse 36, but I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me shall come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. There's some hopeful words right there. If you come to him, he's not going to say, no, you're unclean. He's not going to say, no, you're not good enough. You need to go back and work some more. He's not going to say, oh, you're too poor or you're not rich enough. He's not going to say, oh, you're rich for that reason, come. He's not going to do all those things. He says, anyone who comes to me, I'm not going to cast them out. And all that's given to me, I will allow to come. Come like children, he says in a different place. And then he said in verse 38, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. That verse right there sets me back because I wonder. It begs in me a question. Well, what was his will? What was his will? Was it different? Just something to think about. That's kind of how my mind works. I grab onto these little things and go, I wonder. But he said, this is not about what I'm doing right now. It's about the Father. That's really what it's all about. It's about glorifying the Father. And everything that he's given me, I won't lose it. I've come to do the will of him who sent me. What is that will? Many people are interested in what is my life about? Why am I here? What is the purpose of my existence? And as I was driving this morning, I heard Ravi Zacharias giving a great message on many of these things. And I agree with him wholeheartedly, and that's why I quote him. He said that he knows of no other, nor do I, nor do other scholars who look at these things. He says, I don't know of any other system of belief, be it religious or unreligious, irreligious, whatever it is, there's nothing. There's absolutely nothing that answers the deep questions of life. Who we are, why are we here? What is my life about? Jesus said, I'm the bread of life. I've got all those answers. You know, there the word where Jesus says, we'll be coming to that. I want to get ahead of myself, but where he says he's the bread of life, he's the one that will sustain us. He will keep us. Here is the will. You want to know what the will of God is? And this, he says, in verse 38, for I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. That in enough is enough to think about for a long time. But he says in verse 39, "And this is the will of him who sent me, that all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day." That's the will of God. That's the will of God for you in according to what's written here. The will of God is that all that he has given me, I lose nothing but raise it up on the last day. That's the will of God. Whoever comes to Christ, remember Jesus just said, whoever comes to me, I'm not going to cast them out. Anyone who comes to me honestly and openly, I'm not going to say no. I'm not going to slam the door in your face like some unwanted solicitor. He begs us, come. Come. He begs us to come. Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy burdened, and I will give you rest. Come to me. He says, this is the will of the Father, that he lose absolutely none whom God has given him. That's an amazing thing. That's an amazing thought. It's an amazing thought for those who are in Christ. And of course, Jesus here is talking about, when he says, all that the Father gives me, does that mean everybody in the entire world or that's ever existed? And harshly, the answer is no, that doesn't. That doesn't include everybody. That doesn't include all people. That doesn't include every single person. That includes certain people. This is the will of him who sent me, that all that he has given me, I lose nothing but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him may have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. This is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him may have eternal life. I myself will raise him up on the last day. Yeah. See, he says in first that the Father's given him and that Jesus lose none. And here he says, I myself will raise him up. There's another place, and I believe it's written that he was the first fruits of the resurrected. He was the first fruits. He has the power, he had the power to lay down his life, and he had the power to raise up his life again. And he says here that he will do this. I will raise him. I myself, I, ego, me, who I am, myself, will raise him up on the last day. Raise who up? The one who believes. The one who trusts in Christ. The one who puts on Christ. All these things lead up to, of course, the question is why? Why is he saying this? Why is he saying these things? He's talking about the resurrection. He's talking about hope. And he's talking about what is necessary. He is the bread of life. He's the one by whom you can be sustained in this life. He's the one by whom you can be raised up on the last day. And what is required? Why is it required? Sometimes we have to go back to just the real basics of what the gospel is. And like I mentioned in passing last week, the gospel can be perverted. The gospel has been perverted. And a lot of people in the world that claim the title of Christian, claim the name of Christ, a lot of them use good works, feeding the hungry, taking care of the homeless, taking care of children, doing all those things, that this is really the gospel. But that's not what the Bible says. That's not at all what the Bible says. Turn with me, if you will, for a moment to Romans chapter 7. Now remember, this is written by Paul, and this is a Christian. This is a man who was radically changed by, he beheld Jesus, and he was changed. He saw Jesus, he beheld him, and he believed in him. He was changed from someone who condoned the killing of people simply because they were Christians, someone who was proud of his ability to keep the law. He was proud of his righteousness. He was proud of his quote-unquote holiness. He was proud of all these things. God, in his loving way, on one day as he was traveling to persecute the church, he brought him to his knees and blinded him. But in the same day, he opened his eyes. And Paul is talking from the point of reference of a Christian. And this is why I bring this in. For the lost person, there is the great truth that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And for the Christian, it should mean for the lost person that that's why we're not to judge. Because we were formerly one of them. We were the same. We didn't know any better. We were operating out of ignorance and we were operating out of a point of blindness, lostness, and a point of sin. But even as Christians, we can find it difficult. Even as Christians who've been forgiven of their sins, who have experienced grace, that which they don't deserve, even they can stumble. And Paul is here talking in the book of Romans, chapter 7. He says in verse 22 of chapter 7, "For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man. But I see a different law in the members of my body." He's making a dichotomy. He's making a split here. He's talking about the flesh and the spirit. He's talking about this new person that he is, but the old man that still exists. And he's talking about it in a way that's very familiar, if you're honest. It says, "For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind, and making me a prisoner of the law of sin which is in my members." He's admitting it's still there. And that's one of the great doctrines of Christianity, is that we have this dual nature. Where before when we're lost, we have one nature. It's sinful. It's selfishness. It's me, baby, and all about me. What I can get, what I can do, how I please myself. When you become a Christian, that's still in our members. But now there's a new nature. And Paul is going to talk about this. He says, I see this different law waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin which is in my members. It makes him a prisoner. "Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body, this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other hand, with my flesh, the law of sin." There's two different things, the two different natures, splayed wide open. The things that I struggle with because of sin. I love this next verse. Jesus said, "I am the bread of life." And another place he said, "Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and humble in heart. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." What a glorious thing that this King of the universe, this most powerful being that there could ever be, says of himself, "I'm humble gentle in heart. Come unto me. I'm the bread of life. Come and take taste of me. He says, therefore, in verse 1 of chapter 8, therefore there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Amen. Hallelujah. Yes. Let's read that again. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There's no more condemnation. Now, not in the future, not sometime in the real near future, not when you get done with communion, not whenever. He says now. There is therefore now no condemnation. Because of what? Because Jesus is the bread of life. He's the one that we come to. There is therefore now no condemnation, for the law of the Spirit of life is Christ. What does bread do? It sustains us. It keeps us. It keeps us going. It gives us strength. It nourishes us. I'm the bread of life. Here Paul is saying the same exact thing. Wretched man that I am, who will save me from this sin? Thanks be to God for Christ Jesus our Lord. Thanks be to Him. And that's really what communion is all about. I want to read really quickly here in John, going back to John chapter 6. Here in verse 52. Jesus had just gone done explaining to them that He just got done explaining what the work of God is, what the will of God is, and who the bread of life is. What you must do. Believe in Him. Come to Him. He says here in verse 52, or it says here, the Jews therefore began to argue with one another, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? You think that they're taking things out of context? Maybe not. Maybe they understood exactly what he was saying. Maybe they understood exactly what he was talking about. Jesus is the Passover lamb. Remember, the Passover was on its way. Jesus was talking, could have been talking in reference to this. What was the Passover? Do you remember? The great plagues in Egypt when death was going to be unleashed. What were they to do? Slaughter the lamb. Gather the blood. And do what with it? Put it on the lintels of the doors where death enters. So it could see this great thing, this blood. And what else did they have to do? What did he do with the lamb? They had to partake of it. They had to eat it. Who is Jesus? He's the Lamb of God. He's a lamb, as John the Baptist said, who takes away the sin of the world. He's a lamb who was slain from the foundations of the earth. He was all these things. Jesus says to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink His blood, you have no life in yourself. Is he talking about vampirism here? No, he's not. But yet they understood what he was talking about. He's talking of himself also as the bread of life, but he's also talking about himself as the lamb. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink His blood, you have no life in yourself. Were they living? The people He was talking to? Physically? Technically? Yes. Or were they really living? No, they weren't. This is what He says. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. He's saying that again. I'll raise him up on the last day. The will of the Father. The work of God. That's what it is to do. He says, I'll do that. This word that he says, eat. I can't remember what it was. I didn't write it down in my notes. But the word literally means to gnaw. To gnaw on it. To chew thoroughly. To take and chew it thoroughly. What happens when you chew? You know, God made man and He made these amazing things, these processes that work within us. When you chew, you have saliva glands and they begin to excrete enzymes in your saliva. What does that do? What are they for? To break down the food so that you can be nourished. That's the idea here. Take of me. Eat of me. Gnaw on me for a while, if you will. Gnaw on this for a little while. And be filled. For, he says, for my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. Remember that from the relationship that we have in Christ? When you eat, He abides in you and you abide in Him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who eats me, he also shall live because of me. This is the bread which came down out of heaven, not as the fathers ate and died. He who eats this bread shall live forever. It says that these things he said in the synagogue, and he taught in Capernaum. Now I say all these things to bring us to this next verse. And it's a twofold question. Many therefore of the disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it? This thing is bizarre. This is weird. This is difficult. This is hard to accept. This is hard to accept. Remember when I began speaking that I was talking about how the world changes what God has already established. Here, the question is this. To the person that's lost, that's never given their life to Christ, do they understand that we are sinners? We're sinners in the existence of a holy and righteous God. We have offended God by our sin. By our sinful nature. God hates sin. God hates sin. And He hates sinfulness. He has to. It's his character. It's his virtue to do so. To hate sin. He hates it. And the person that is lost, that has never given their life to Christ, that's the condition that they find. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Not some, all. We're all in the same predicament. We all have the same cancer. We all have the same sickness. We all have the same illness, namely sin. We're offensive to God in that regard. But here Jesus says, remember He says, I won't cast anyone away that comes to me. Here you have Jesus saying, earlier when I was quoting, He says, I'm gentle and humble in heart. Come to me. Come to me and find rest. Come to me with empty hands. Come to me and admit your sin. Come to me and see that I'm good. Come to me and see that you can be forgiven. If you've never felt accepted, if you've never felt like you were part of anything, believe me, when you have an encounter with Jesus Christ, you know you're accepted. And you know that you have a purpose in life. And you know what your purpose becomes. And you begin to know who you really are through His eyes. And He begins to change you. And that is the question. Is that your condition? In a little bit, we're going to do the communion. And part of the communion is the elements of the communion represent the bread of life. And the blood. We're going to partake of the flesh, if you will. And of the blood, if you will. But it's not for unbelievers. It's for believers. Here's the beautiful thing. The beautiful thing is, if you're an unbeliever, you can become a believer in this place. Or somewhere else. But you can. If God is drawing your heart, do so. Second question is, as Paul was talking about, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me Well, it's the same person. The same person that delivered you originally is the same person that delivers you today. And he can deliver you out of your wretchedness. He can deliver you out of those things that are just eating and gnawing at you. And that's the purpose of communion. So that we can remember these things. And I say this in hopes that we do remember who he is, what he did. Elsewise, why did he die on a cross? Why was the perfect human being who displayed more than anyone, even skeptics admit this, that this small 3-year interaction between this man, his life, and the words that he said, and the actions that took place 2,000 years ago, no one has influenced more people. No one has changed more lives. No one has changed history. No one has done any of these things more than this one person in the history of mankind, than Jesus Christ. And you can come to him and know him. You can come to him and know him. If you're a believer and you're struggling with something, you can come to him. 1 John, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins, just like he said he would. The veil is torn. You can come to him and repent. Come clean. Come again like a child and partake. And that's the question. What is your condition? Maybe you're right with God right now, and that's awesome. We're going to take a few minutes, and I'm going to ask the worship team to come up, and we're going to do a song. And while we're playing the song, I want to read this. And I want you to ponder the words. If you're struggling, you don't need to struggle. Think about what the psalmist wrote. He says, "Create in me a clean heart, O Lord, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from thy presence, and do not take thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of thy salvation, and sustain me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners will be converted to thee." If you know or don't know the joy of salvation, you can know. And if you know the joy of salvation and it's kind of obscure, it can be restored. Father, we lift up this your word to you, Lord, and we thank you for these great truths, the bread, that we can come and find a yoke that is easy and light. That we can come to you, Lord, as sinners. We can ask forgiveness. We can seek you because we know that you will not shut the door in our face. That you will not bid us leave, but that you bid us to come. That we might come to know the one and only true God, for that is eternal life. We thank you, Lord, that you are the bread of life, Lord. And we pray that you would work in our hearts in this place, all of us, for your name's sake, that your spirit would overwhelm us with your love, with your forgiveness, that you would draw us as only you can. Lord, we thank you for this, your word. We thank you that we can come before you. And we thank you, Lord, that you are listening and that you're drawing those who are yours and that we can spend time considering all these things and more. In Jesus' name, amen.